our hosts plan for that. Well, we're in 1 Peter for our Sunday morning worship times, and hope you've been enriched through our time together in this book. I know I have. How many enjoy shopping online, and you just really love to see that UPS truck, the FedEx truck, the Amazon truck pull up to your house because you like shopping online? Okay, several of you. How many of you just dread seeing that truck pull up to your house because you know your spouse has been shopping online? Okay, maybe that's a few of you. I ordered something on Amazon, and it was something, I think it was something for the grill, you know, something manly that I had ordered on Amazon, that a package came for me, and it didn't really seem to be the right size, the right weight, the right consistency. When I opened it up and pulled out, what I found inside was a fanny pack. You know, fanny packs, you know, it's a zipper hip pouch, and it was decorated with neon palm trees and white skeletons, like just a really interesting pattern combination on there. And I thought, I was surprised, like, what is this? And Sarah looked at me funny. I said, I didn't order this. This is not what I was expecting. Well, do you ever have those curveballs in life where what comes your way is not what you had in mind? Where, especially when it comes to trials, when it comes to suffering, that you're surprised by this, that you weren't really braced for this, that you were just minding your business, going through your life, trying to do the right thing, and all of a sudden there's this suffering, and you might say, well, this is unexpected. This isn't what I had in mind. And even as we pray to God, Lord, I didn't order this. I don't know where this came from. It's a surprise. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter writes to his beloved brethren scattered throughout as strangers in Asia Minor and preserved for us today, and says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Our title this morning is Finding Joy in Exile. Joy in exile. And that's kind of like what we talked about recently, the blessed suffering that we've been talking about. One of those things that seems counterintuitive, oxymoronic, unexpected. Blessed suffering, joy in exile. What do you picture when you think of exile? You might think of the Apostle John exiled to the Isle of Patmos as a punishment for being a Christian. More recently, the conqueror Napoleon exiled to the island of Elba. He escaped that, had a little military resurgence, but then after Waterloo, exiled faithfully and finally to the Isle of Mount St. Helena, where he died in isolation, shame, and defeat. And exile just doesn't sound like much fun. That's maybe not what we had in mind, not what we would prefer, not what we ordered. But when Peter writes the book of 1 Peter, he addresses it to the strangers, the exiles, the sojourners. And later he'll say, as sojourners and pilgrims, considering our time here on earth, that once you're saved and become a heavenly citizen, then the rest of your life here, you pass the time of your sojourning with fear. You live in exile. Exile entails suffering. It doesn't sound like fun. It doesn't sound exciting. It sounds like it's going to be challenging. And Peter wants us to expect exile in our earthly lives until heaven. But he also wants us to know that Christian suffering in exile doesn't have to eclipse joy. That though we expect suffering, we can also find a way to rejoice. So if we see ourselves as exiles, we won't be surprised, like verse 12 says, as though some strange thing happened. Because, see, a citizen expects privileges, right, with attached to the citizenship. But an exile anticipates challenges. What's your mentality here in your earthly life? Are you expecting privileges, or do you anticipate struggles? Earthly citizens are shocked by trials and take blessings in stride. Heavenly citizens are shocked by blessings. Well, thank you so much, Lord, but we take trials in stride, knowing that in so much as we share in Christ's sufferings, verse 13, when his glory is revealed, we can be glad also with exceeding joy. So Peter wants us to know that if we're going to find joy in exile, there's some more pilgrim behaviors, more pilgrim mentalities that we have to adopt. And the first pilgrim behavior to adopt here in this passage, if we're to find joy in exile, number one, is that we must rejoice in the Lord for opportunities to share Christ's suffering. Rejoice in opportunities to share in Christ's suffering. We don't normally think of it that way. So this instruction is going to be important for us. Now, maybe you come here and this title's announced and you hear this introduction and you think, haven't we talked about suffering enough recently? I almost kind of feel that way as we work through this book. Oh, another paragraph about suffering. But really, ever since chapter 12 and verse 2, when Peter tells us that those who speak evil of us, if we live faithfully with a holy conduct and a humble demeanor, then those who speak evil of us, some of them will have a change of heart and be caused to glorify God. Okay, so that's a fruitful endeavor, but it's going to require a lot of steadfastness and endurance on our part, because living a holy lifestyle will draw that evil speaking against us and the stone casting and the lying and the attacking and the people being threatened or people feeling judged or people just in the comforts of their own sin that are exposed by the light of one who's living a holy lifestyle will cause you to be an object of ridicule, cause you to be ostracized, cause you some suffering. But we can rejoice in an opportunity to share Christ's suffering. Well, think about this. Here's the question. What does it mean to share in Christ's suffering? Because didn't he suffer once for all? Wasn't he already crucified and he already suffered on our behalf? So what does it mean for you and I today to share in Christ's suffering? Well, it doesn't mean suffering for the payment for our sins that Jesus has already accomplished for us. It doesn't mean that we suffer gladly the natural consequences of our own personal sin on earth. Like if you keep reading, verse 14 says, if you be reproached, insulted for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And I want to point out there in verse 14, just like in chapter 3 and verse 14, that word happy is the word blessed. That's often translated blessed, like especially in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. If you are insulted, reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, happy are ye. For, why could you be happy in suffering? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Hey, God's Spirit is with you. God's glory emanates through your life as a channel of blessing, as a channel as others see you and are caused to glorify God. That glory rests on you and you're a conduit of that from you to God, from others to God through you. In a special way, when you're suffering for righteousness, on their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. I'll look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. So the suffering he's talking about that we rejoice in, it's not rejoicing in the suffering that you brought upon yourselves by your sinful behavior. Right? If you serve the crime, if you do the crime, you serve the time. You don't serve the time and say, oh, you know, I stole and now I'm punished for it and I'll rejoice in my suffering for Jesus' sake. No, that's not sharing Christ's suffering when you suffer the natural earthly consequences of your own sins. It's not that we seek pain. It's not that misfortune makes us happy. God actually didn't create us for suffering. If you remember in Eden, before the fall, there was no suffering. Someone said, do we know what time of day Adam was created? And have you heard this one? Someone said, well, it was the afternoon. How do you know it was the afternoon? Because it was just before Eve. And it must have been in the summer, right? Because it was just before the fall. All right, so that's what we know about the creation. But God created people. He didn't create them to suffer. There was no suffering before the fall. And in the new earth, in the eternal realm of light, the Bible tells us there will be no more suffering. So our suffering is this temporary thing that's a curse. It's a byproduct of sinful human nature that generally permeates our earthly existence, that we anticipate suffering. It doesn't mean that we rejoice in all of that type of suffering. Rather, what's intended is that we continue to do what is right despite the unfair trials, the unjust suffering caused by the sins of those around us, and we do so joyfully with the hope of bringing them to God. That's what it means to share in Christ's suffering, because that's what Jesus' suffering was all about. He didn't suffer for his own sins. He didn't suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's affairs. He suffered as an innocent and holy follower of God the Father that suffered the persecution of the unjust acts of others, the unfair assaults and accusations and attacks of others. And he didn't do it just to enjoy suffering. He didn't do it to show he was better than them. He did it with the hope of bringing them to God. And so when we do the same thing, that has been a major theme from the second half of chapter 2 all the way here to this point in the epistle, we share in Christ's suffering. It's suffering that we didn't bring upon ourselves by our actions other than doing right. And we continue to do right with the hope of bringing even our attackers, even our oppressors, even those who insult us, to the Lord. That's how we share in Christ's suffering. So no, we don't rejoice over a flat tire. You don't have to rejoice over a kidney stone. You don't have to rejoice over rising gas prices. Instead, when the world persecutes you, when the world rejects you, when the world insults you, when the world mocks you for doing right, then you rejoice. Because that's when you're suffering like Jesus. And from a biblical perspective, that's actually a blessed thing. Don't you want to follow in the Savior's footsteps? Or, well, only if it's comfortable. We want to follow in the Savior's footsteps, be used by Him, by the Father as He was in bringing others to salvation. And we do when we do that, there's going to be suffering. The suffering causes some to turn away, to shrink back. But when we go on and continue to live faithfully and in a holy way and in a humble manner, despite suffering, God's going to use that to bring others to God. There's a special glory in that. Verse 13, you rejoice in that because you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory be revealed. Hey, remember, the end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming soon. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And when His glory is revealed, won't you be that much happier if He found you not on the recliner but on the battlefield, just struggling it out spiritually, just living for Him, just being holy, even when it hurts, even when it costs you, even when people say mean things about you and you keep doing right? That'll be glory at Jesus appearing. He'll be so there'll be the glory, the pleasure of God upon you, the reward that Jesus says He brings with Him. That's exciting. That's something that we ought to rejoice in. When His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Look at this happy language. Verse 13, rejoice. The end of the verse, be glad. You're glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14 goes and says you're going to be happy. Yes, we can find joy in exile when we learn to value sharing in Christ's suffering. We naturally tend to do what we can to avoid suffering, right? And in most cases, well, that's okay. But when it comes to the type of suffering that I like the wording there in starting verse 13. We rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. So that's specifically the kind of suffering we rejoice in, the partaking of Christ's suffering. See, we're more like, I'm more like, when I talk to my neighbors, I'll talk about anything but faith because it might get awkward. You know, I'll just keep quiet about the unethical practice at work because I might get fired. I need to just tolerate and overlook some of my kids' sinful behavior because they might not like me. Well, I can't pray in front of my friends because that might be uncomfortable. I don't want to share my faith on social media too much because I might get unfriended. I don't want to dress modestly or talk modestly at school because I might get rejected. I can't keep humbly serving my erring spouse house because I'll be lonely. I can't share my faith with my coworkers because they won't like me. And we're so averse to suffering that it determines our demeanor, the way we live our Christian lives. It determines how our testimony is shaped. Because each one of us so intensely, we want to be liked. We want to be comfortable. We want to be thought highly of. We want to be spoken well of. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Isn't that interesting? That's not the way we approach life. If everyone speaks well of you, your life hasn't been a salt. It hasn't been a difference. It hasn't been a light. There hasn't been a contrast with the holiness that just as the light goes on and the cockroaches scatter, when people are living in a holy way for God, those who are immersed in sin will feel uncomfortable. And that's going to draw them to God, or it's going to harden their hearts and cause them to lash out at you. So if everyone's speaking well of you, might be a bad sign if you're trying to have a testimony for Christ. Doesn't mean we go out there trying to have a bad reputation. We don't intentionally rub people the wrong way. We're not trying to be abrasive, but if he's already told us to be meek, to be humble, to be subject, to be submissive, to serve, to have this humble mentality, that's going to make sure when people attack us, it's because of a problem in their hearts. Peter's asking us, remember, just to do a small representation of what Jesus has already done for us. And by the way, Peter's not asking us to do anything that he himself hasn't done for Christ's sake. A flashback here maybe as he writes this portion of the epistle. And you remember the time in Acts chapter 5 when he and some of the other apostles had been arrested for sharing the gospel? Yeah, this is suffering, sharing in Jesus' suffering. The Bible says in Acts 5, beginning in verse 40, that when they, the authorities, had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What was the response? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Here's Peter and his companions rejoicing in an opportunity to share in the suffering of Christ. Do we have that in us? You might not get beaten up for publicly sharing the gospel. You could. Usually the suffering that we experience is a little bit more like what apparently those in Peter's context were. Verse 14, insult, reproach. Well, I don't want anyone to say anything bad about me. Could we rejoice to bear some suffering, to share in the suffering of Christ with the hopes of bringing others to God by our testimony? Historians tell us that Peter died for his faith, a martyr's death through crucifixion. Peter requested to be crucified head down, not counting himself worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. This early historian, also Clement, tells us that his wife was martyred. Peter shouting encouraging words, "Remember the Lord." Again, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, "Yea, all who would live godly will suffer persecution." Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians and said, "We ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also ye suffer." Here's another example of glorying in the believer's opportunity to share in the suffering of Christ for the advancement of the kingdom of God, willing to suffer persecution and continue to be steadfast and holy with the hopes of bringing others to God. Are you willing to share in Christ's suffering? Because if God's kingdom is to be advanced, suffering is in the recipe. Look at the heritage of our faith, something that we'll celebrate next week, something we've been looking at even in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews on Sunday nights. Those who are faithful for God, how does it typically go for them? Well, there are many blessings of following the Lord, and many are eternal, some are internal, but in the temporary exile, a lot of those, that's not where that fruit of blessing is. Look at Abel, lived for God, killed. Noah, obeyed God, ignored. Abraham, obeyed God, he's a nomad. Moses, obeyed God, was disrespected. David, obeyed God, he was hunted. Daniel obeyed God, he was thrown to lions. His companions obeyed God, they were thrown to the fire. Prophets who obeyed God were jailed and mocked and thrown in pits. And disciples were beaten and jailed and executed. Jesus was crucified. And then there's us. What will you suffer for the advancement of God's kingdom? Again, it's not that we go out looking for it, but what's your mentality? Well, you showed up for church on a rainy day. That's a great start. But when it comes to physical suffering, we have an alleviation and an avoidance mentality. So we've got a shot for this and a pill for that and a therapy for this and a treatment for that. And those are all good things. Thankful for those advancements of medicine that help alleviate some of that physical suffering. But do we carry that mentality over into our spiritual suffering? That we need a fix, we need a correction. We need, if suffering does have to come, then we'll do everything we can to numb it, to circumvent it, to get around it, to escape it as quickly as possible so things can just go back to normal. Well, if God's kingdom is going to be advanced, then suffering is part of the recipe, and God wants to see advancement in the kingdom. He wants to grow the church. Churches are growing. People are moving forward. We rejoice in two salvations that took place here last week in our services. We want to see growth. We want to see disciples made. We want to see them growing. We want to see them baptized. We want to see missionaries go out from here. We want to see more churches planted. We want to see our missionaries leading people to the Lord. We want God's kingdom advanced, and God wants that too, but are we ready to suffer for it? And not just like, you know, Sunday morning, oh yes, yep, amen, I can do that. Could you do it on Monday afternoon? Maybe heavenly citizens are just too comfortable in their earthly lives. God calls us to be heavenly citizens. It's a call to exile in our earthly lives, but maybe I'm just too comfortable. And maybe, there's just no one attacking me for doing right now. You know, I'm sorry I'm not suffering. You know, I'm not supposed to be looking for it. What do you want me to do? Well, could it be that the Christian lifestyle that we've adopted is so camouflage, comfortable, chill, lukewarm, blend in, that it just doesn't entail any suffering because we haven't rocked the boat. We haven't displayed a difference. We haven't shown the holiness of Christ in a sharp contrast. We haven't spoken up for him. We haven't refused to do wrong. We haven't shared the gospel. We haven't, when getting right seems hard or might draw insult, we back away. Maybe that's where we're too comfortable. But if we're ready for suffering, if we're willing for it to come, if we would even rejoice in the opportunity to share in Christ's suffering, it will reflect his honor and glory, both in this life and at his appearing, and in the next. Some of you here, you're maybe already facing, you know, when I talk to some of you, you're like, well, I'm not really suffering. Others would say, yeah, that's a reality for me. I'm the only one at school, it seems like, that wants to have a faithful testimony for God. And the other kids are after me, and it's hard to hold up. Keep going. Don't hang your head. Instead, look up. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming, and there's glory in sharing in his suffering. It's not that we do it in pride, saying, well, I'm holy, and they're not, and I'm right, and they're wrong, and I'm going to be vindicated, and they're going to be judged. No, it's that humble mindset that says, I just want to keep doing right because some of them might come to God through my testimony, and even if they don't, I want to be found faithful at his coming. Maybe you're the only one in your workplace. Maintains a faithful testimony of doing right, of living for the Lord, of sharing the gospel. And it's wearing on you, and it's hard, and it's drawing some of this insult and reproach. Keep going. Do right. Be faithful. Rejoice in an opportunity to share in Christ's suffering. Maybe you say, I'm the only one in my house, the only one in my family that seems serious about following the Lord. Don't be drawn down by those around you. Draw up those around you. By your faithful testimony, God will give you his strength for that. His glory rests on you as you are humbly faithful in that. And for that reason, we can rejoice and opportunities to share in Christ's suffering. The second pilgrim behavior we have to adopt if we're going to find that joy in exile is that we must glorify the Lord for opportunities to help sinners escape God's judgment. That's the theme that we've gone through. You've seen how even sharing in Christ's suffering, that's what it means. That means taking advantage of opportunities to see sinners come to repentance, to see those who, chapter 2 and verse 12, speak evil against you, have a change of heart so that they would glorify God because here's someone who has something different. And they ask you, what's the reason for that hope that's within you? And you're willing to give an answer, and you do it meekly and respectfully, and people are drawn to Christ through your testimony. It might be that you give up a day before someone was at that point that God was working in their heart to bring them to himself. Look at verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Okay, so we rejoice in the opportunities to share in Christ's suffering. We glorify God for opportunities to bring others to Christ on this behalf. Verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with, if it begin at us, believers, that's the household of God. If you're saved, you're part of his temple. I talked about that in chapter 2. We're all living stones put together in this household of God. And God judges us first. Okay, and don't think of that judgment as a punishing judgment. A judge is one who gives a just verdict. That judgment begins with us. He considers our works and gives rewards. And if it first begin at us, verse 17 continues, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? As you suffer for doing right, Peter wants you to consider, hey, that person insulting you, where's he going? How are things going to end up for her? What shall the end be of that person who is rejecting the gospel? Verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? When he says the righteous is scarcely saved, it's not like you just somehow barely make it into heaven. That word scarcely is the idea of with difficulty. There is a great cost. There is a great difficulty that Jesus bore to provide salvation for the lost. And I was lost enough that I'd say, scarcely. When I look back to the time at 8 years old when God drew me to himself and by faith I trusted Christ's payment on the cross as covering for my sin and sought his forgiveness through salvation, in my sinful, wicked 8-year-old heart, I definitely could have chosen to harden my heart and go the other way, and apart from God's grace, that's where I'd be. He's quoting here Proverbs 11:31. Says this, for behold, the righteous shall be recompensed, that is, to receive their due. Okay, what's due to you as a righteous person? How much more the wicked and the sinner? The sinner is also going to receive their due. The end of all things is at hand. Okay, Jesus could come at any moment. And even if he tarries another 10 years, which we're planning that he might, we're prioritizing based on the fact that he might come in 10 minutes, but we're planning it might be 10 years. It could be 1,000 years. It's imminent. It's at hand. It's any moment, but it could be at hand at any moment for 1,000 years, just as it was 2,000 years ago when Peter wrote. But Hebrews 9:27 also tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Jesus could come at any second, or you could have your appointment with death and ensuing judgment at any second. Where are you going to end up? In our pop culture, we have these silly Saturday morning cartoons that picture someone, a character, you have a cat or, the little coyote or someone. They'll get smashed by a piano or an anvil or blown up by dynamite. And the next moment, they find themselves floating into these clouds with a halo and a harp and wings. And, oh, look where I appeared because I died. Okay, that's obviously a characterizing a degrading of the biblical concept that to be for the believer only, not for the unbeliever, but for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, we think of it this way. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Chapter 4 and verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. Whether he comes today or whether our life should end, some accident, some unknown, unexpected, unplanned, where will you appear? Jesus said in Luke 16, he told the story of a poor believer who died and, quote, was carried by angels, end quote, into paradise. But in that chapter, he tells about an unbelieving rich man who also died and, quote, in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Those are the two options. In Peter's language, what will your end be? Verse 17. In Peter's language, where will you appear? Verse 18. Please don't think of that appointment as some distant, nebulous possibility, but rather as a true reality that is at hand and has eternal implications, and there's no going back, there's no do-overs, there's no second chances once that appointment comes. Where are you going to appear? What will become of you? What will your end be? Have you taken care of that most important decision? Because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. It's talking about eternal death and separation from God, like the rich man in Luke 16. But the gift of God is eternal life. You can leave today knowing for sure that you're saved, your sins are forgiven, and that you're part of God's family on your way to heaven when Jesus comes or when you die. And that's at hand, folks. Are you ready for that? Where will you appear? And for those suffering for Christ's sake, ask that question of those around you, those who insult you, those who are making your life hard, that errant spouse, that impatient boss, that, you know, even, you know, we go all the way back to chapter 2 and our governing authorities. And where will they appear? We want to live with that question in mind, glorifying God for opportunities to help sinners escape God's judgment. That's what Jesus' suffering was about, and that's how we share in it. The third pilgrim behavior that we have to adopt if we're going to find that joy in exile is to trust the Lord through opportunities to endure exile faithfully within God's will. Verse number 19 says, wherefore, based on all these thoughts, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. That's a packed verse, such a rich verse. One I hope you'll meditate on throughout this day, throughout this week. If you suffer, again, not as a busybody, a murderer, as a thief, but according to God's will, if you're doing God's will and suffering for it, commit the keeping of your soul to him. Hey, he's going to take care of me eternally. Yeah, I'm sometimes at earth. I'm at their mercy physically sometimes. Yeah, there's a lot of people out there who could beat me up if they decide to. All right, I'm at their mercy physically sometimes, but I commit the keeping of my soul to him as unto a faithful Creator. He made me. He breathed that breath of life into me. He gave me a living soul. He has promised that I'm in his hand and no man can pluck me out. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm entrusting my soul to him as a faithful Creator. I trust him because he made me. I trust him because he's faithful. He's got my soul. So in the meantime, in the exile, I do what? Verse 18, I do well. That means I'm doing good. I'm living righteously. I'm conducting myself in a holy way. I'm continuing to obey God as part of his will. I commit the keeping of my soul to him in well doing. I continue to do right, trusting the Lord through opportunities to endure exile faithfully, if that's God's plan for me within His will. Could you say this morning, I want to do right no matter what it costs. I want to do right no matter what it costs. Say it with me if you want to. I want to do right no matter what it costs. Tim Askew writes about the Japanese samurai warriors. You've seen their pictures, depictions. They had a unique practice that undergirded their phenomenal success as soldiers from the 12th century right up to the end of the 19th century. That concept was called dying before going into battle. This practice allowed the warrior, before each battle event, each combat, to enter without fear of death. He did this by simply taking himself through the acceptance of his own death in advance. He psychologically became a dead man walking before the fight. Thus, the samurai was able to unconditionally commit to success in battle without worrying about survival. This freedom allowed to fight with such berserk fierceness and focus that he was very hard to defeat. What did he have to lose? He was already dead. End quote. See, the samurai actually found death in battle to be among the greatest of honors. And having accepted the possibility and even the reality of their own deaths, could go forward without fear. That's the life that God calls us to as earthly exiles, to recognize that if we're dead in Christ, our lives are hid with God. We've entrusted our souls to the faithful Creator. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ. That's the life I live. I'm a dead man walking. World, work your worst, because my soul is secure. It doesn't matter. I don't fear those who can kill the body. I fear Him who can cast the body and soul into hell, and I live as one with nothing to lose. Put it this way, my heavenly citizenship, that is my soul's spiritual existence, is safe in His hands. So my short, transient, temporary earthly citizenship, that is my body's physical existence, is for doing good, even while doing suffering. You know, the more we live our faith, and the more we share our faith, the bigger target we are for Satan. Right? So if we are really standing out, if we are really being holy, if we are really being faithful, Satan will do what he can to see to it that we suffer. He'll usually use those within his grip to cause that suffering, to turn up the intensity and the heat and to get us to turn back. And God in His sovereignty often allows that. He permits that in our lives. And He does so because of the glory in it, because it's the path that Jesus Christ has blazed for us. And the Lord knows that, you know, when that suffering gets bad, if you shy away, if you compromise, if you shrink back, yes, that would be a victory for Satan. But if in that suffering you continue to be faithful, you continue to live in a holy way, you continue to do right with compassion for the lost souls around you, you uncompromisingly stand for truth and righteousness, that God will be glorified, that Satan will be defeated, that the lost people around you, some of them will continue to throw stones, but others will have a change of heart and be moved to glorify God, that believers around you will be encouraged to do right. And so we keep on trusting God. We keep humbly submitting to those around us with the hope of their conversion. God's going to see it and bless it. And we can rejoice.